morning. Let's take our Bibles, open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We've been tracking with Jesus Christ. We have been watching his actions, listening to his words. He has become incredibly popular for good reason. People have never heard or seen anyone like Jesus Christ. He teaches with a wisdom that is different and an authority that is different from the practices and people of the day. God uses him to do supernatural miracle on the ground. People see Jesus multiply loaves and fishes. He becomes very, very popular because of his compassion and his kindness. And then he drops the words of Mark chapter 7. We're going to look this morning at Mark chapter 7, 1 through 23. I personally find these words very convicting and also encouraging because it's Jesus Christ who says these words. And it is Jesus Christ who can address, and only Jesus Christ, who can address within the human heart the greatest problem with humanity. Follow as I read verses 1 through 23. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, just thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it's eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." This morning, the words of Jesus tell us a hard but necessary truth about our condition, about the need for our forgiven and a transformed heart. It does us no good to deceive ourselves about our condition or to push back against the words of Jesus, because when we do, we are like the person who fell off a skyscraper, and as he passed each floor, he shouted to anyone who would listen, "I'm still doing fine." it does us no good to deny the obvious. The ground is fast approaching. We need to be rescued. It's a humbling admission for us as people. We can seek all kinds of ways to dodge or attempt to deny and push back against the truth and the words of Jesus that are told to us for our good and God's glory. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent on God's ultimate and only rescue mission, in which the Son of God did what we have not done and cannot do. He lived a pure and righteous life. He died for our impure and unrighteous thoughts, actions, and deeds. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for all our sin, past, present, and future. He saves us, reunites us with our Heavenly Father. He transforms the willing heart so that we can have a heart increasingly like His. He is our salvation from our greatest problem, and that's the reality of sin and a sinful heart. The Father sent the Son to redeem us, to announce the kingdom of God breaking out on earth. The words of Jesus were accompanied by extraordinary miracles for the purpose of authenticating Jesus as sent from God to do what only God can do, save us from our sin. Mark 7, 1 to 23 shows us how hard it is for us to admit our sin problem and how impossible it is for us to scrub our hearts free from sin. Jesus Christ was a Jew. In these verses, his audience was Jewish. Jesus was in conflict with his audience. It's not the first time. In Mark chapter 2, verse 15, the leaders of Israel were scandalized that Jesus ate with sinners. In Mark 2, 23, they were scandalized that his followers were picking grain on the Sabbath. Mark 3, 22, they accused Jesus by exercising power through demonic power, and by then, Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees had recruited their own political enemies into an unholy alliance in an attempt to destroy Jesus, so that the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were naturally opposed to each other, enemies on the ground, now they find common ground and they unite in their desire to get rid of Jesus Christ. So we come to the conflict in Mark chapter 7. It involves an accusation against the disciples of Jesus. Jesus is considered to be responsible for the actions of his disciples, and his response to the accusation is to quote scripture that diagnoses the heart condition of his listener. Then he explains what's wrong with all of us. It was hard for the listeners to understand, hard for us to understand, unless we enter into the Jewish world of Jesus. By the time Jesus set foot in Israel, the scribes and the religious elite had established a complex tradition that governed the minutiae of public and private life. Some of it can be tracked back to the Old Testament, so that the idea and the thought began in the Old Testament. But by the time you get to the first century world of Jesus, they had so twisted and distorted the teaching of the Old Testament that they were unrecognizable as the Word of God. The man-made traditions in Israel by the time of Jesus had cut loose from the intent and purpose of the law as given by God to Moses. Here Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees, what you say about life doesn't agree with what God says about the will of God and the way He would have us to live. Many of the scribes and Pharisees had concluded that the teachings and person of Jesus was a threat, an attack on their way of life. Because they thought that Jesus was a threat to Israel, they opposed him with great intensity that eventually leads to the cross and to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this morning in Mark chapter 7, the conflict escalates into an indictment. And the scribes and Pharisees had to travel a ways in order to make this indictment. They're looking for an opportunity to criticize Jesus, and they find that opportunity in the first two verses of Mark chapter 7. I read those verses yet again. The Pharisees and some, as in not all, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Immediately, we look at this through a 21st century lens. This is not just about hygiene. It's not about Purell hand sanitizer. It's not about those signs that are posted in bathrooms in restaurants for employees to wash their hands before returning to work. I've never found those signs comforting if you have to tell somebody to do that. Everybody knows you wash your hands and then you open the door with a paper towel. So if we're reading this through our eyes, then we miss the point. In the first century, the washing was about more than sanitation. It may have begun that way, but the washing became about cleansing and purification from sin and the stain on the human life. It was a human solution to our human sin problem. It was a washing that more than symbolized ritual purity. It announced to the world that the person who has ritually washed is purified. It was superficial. It was external. It was an external attempt to solve a toxic and terminal human problem, the problem of sin. Where did this come from? Well, it came from an oral tradition developed by the leaders of Israel. It was a tradition that the elders received from those who had gone before them and then passed on to those who followed after them. It was received, it was owned, it was practiced, and it was incompatible with God's original intent. They thought that if they washed their hands and washed other things, that you were pure and that you weren't contaminated and unclean. Verses 3 to 5, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" You see that the washing and practice of washing your hands extended the purification of all kinds of things, and it's not just dishes. Check out the phrase "transition" or "tradition of the elders." That means that the tradition was binding. It was authoritative, and it was necessary to ensure that a person remained pure. And if a person didn't do what the elders directed regarding the washings, then they were considered to be impure. Jesus is now considered to be responsible for the impurity of his disciples because they're not practicing the purity laws imposed by the elders. They publicly asked Jesus, putting him on the spot, "Why do your disciples practice what we know to be right?" Jesus responds. He responds by telling them that their practices were powerless to address and solve our greatest human problem, and worse, those practices, those outward practices, create the impression of religiosity and worshiping God. But inwardly, that wasn't the case. Inwardly, they had curved in on themselves so that with their lips, outwardly, they claimed to worship God. But in actuality, God knows what only God can know, and that is that their hearts were far from God. So Jesus Christ quotes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 29:13, and his words are found in Mark 7:6, he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" Jesus addresses an ancient, long-standing, long-running problem. It's something that God has been talking to his people about for a long time, almost 8 centuries before God said this through the prophet Isaiah, so that Jesus publicly rebukes an ancient and common practice. But let's not deceive ourselves. This practice is not just common in the ancient world. It is common right now. In other words, this practice is not just out there in other people. It's something that at any moment can invade the human heart, push out the worship and response to the word and will of God, faking ourselves out, faking other people out. What is true right now, today, is that Jesus knows our private world like no one else. He knows the gap between how we present ourselves to others and who we really are. So he knows in the first century of those who had asked him this question, and he calls them hypocrites. Nobody wants to be called that. We have our own vocabulary for hypocrites. Quacks and charlatans and scammers and posers. We call them two-faced. We say they're as phony as a $3 bill. And the more gracious and nice people among us would say, you can't judge a book by its cover. Or they would say, people are not always what they assume or appear to be. We say we don't like hypocrites, especially religious hypocrites, because religious hypocrites use their platform to present themselves as something that they are not. Religious hypocrites rain moral disdain on others and hide their own sin while calling for the judgment on the sins of others, so that we cringe when hypocrisy is exposed in a leader, especially leaders that we have listened to or read their teachings or respected or followed. Hypocrisy is a 21st century problem. Hebrews 13:17 says of Christian leaders that they are responsible to keep watch over the souls of people, and they are to keep watch in such a way with a knowledge and conviction and awareness that they will give account to God, who knows the human heart and the distance between the human heart and what a person presents, persuading others to think something that is not consistent or not true with his heart. In Mark 7:6, God calls out the leaders of his people. He says, you say nice things about God. Their words lift up the name of God. They speak of God's holiness. They cry out for justice. But their words ring hollow with God. Their heart was an echo chamber of emptiness, dry, distant, resistant to his will, addicted to their own will and ways until the bars of their own world curve in on themselves, and now they're prisoners of their own will. So we read in 7 and 8, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. In 7:5, he calls it the tradition of men. In 7:7, precepts of men. In 7:8, tradition of men. They had developed a man-made tradition that was detailed. They had codified and made legal their preferences. They had elevated their opinion above the authority of God. And in so doing, they had disobeyed God, his word, his will, and his ways, so that their worship is empty of meaning and authentic, pretentious. They're more interested in their own opinions, preferences, and practices than in God's will. So Jesus repeats himself yet again in verse 9. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. This is a serious charge Jesus makes. What are you talking about, Jesus? You're in the crowd. You're in the audience. You look around at the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees. These are the people who went to school. These are the people who are supposed to know what they're talking about. These are the people who define what true spirituality is. And so what are you telling us, Jesus? This is something different than what we were taught. It's something different than what we grew up with. I thought that these were the most godly people that I know. I thought that they were pure people because of their practices and their keeping of these oral traditions. When we've made up our mind about things that are of high value to us, it can be really hard for someone else and their words to break through our bias. So Jesus gives them an example. And to really appreciate his example again, we have to step into the first century world of the day of Jesus. God had commanded his people to honor their father and mother. Even fathers and mothers who were difficult. Because sometimes it can be a challenge for us today to honor parents who are obnoxious or unlikable or who do hurtful and hard things. That's not what this passage is about. God commanded his people to honor the father and mother that it may go well with them. As parents aged, they sometimes became a burden on their children. They would work hard all their life until it was difficult for them to produce much of an income. In ancient Israel, God commanded children to honor their parents and to value and esteem them and to support them even into their old age with food and a roof over their heads. Even today, in an age of Social Security, pension plans and IRAs and 401ks and family trusts, aging parents abhor the thought of becoming a burden on their kids or extended family. Aging parents abhor that thought so much that it's not uncommon for aging parents to hide their need from their children, to pretend as if everything's okay. Sometimes for aging parents, the pretending is to reassure them because they have long been sufficient. They have themselves been the caregiver and provider for the generations below them. So God expects children of all ages to honor their parents of all ages. And when they don't, God says the consequences are severe. In other words, this is so important to God that the consequence is extreme. It's part of the tradition of the elders of Jesus' day, was for adult children, let's say they had an estate, let's say they had discretionary income, they had property. They could promise that property to God, dedicate it to God for his purposes. Meanwhile, they manage the estate and they make an income off of the estate. But they dedicated the estate to God, and because they dedicated the estate to God, the money couldn't go to help their aging parents. So in practice, they would look at this aging woman who gave birth to them, but they couldn't help her because their estate, in a spiritual sense, was reserved for this highest spiritual purpose. It's reserved for God. And the practice was called korban, which simply means gift. And that's the example that Jesus uses in verses 10 through 13. So I read, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Korban was little more than a loophole that allowed a selfish adult child to keep for themselves something that would have help their parents who were in great need, because it's for God. And Jesus says that's just one example of how your sophisticated opinions and practices push back against God's very clear and stated intent. First, Jesus answered the questions of the religious elite sent from Jerusalem. Then he turned to the crowd, and now his words to the crowd push back against their culture and their preferences and all of those things that they've been taught since they were little children. They were codified opinions. And Jesus begins to explain the true nature of the human problem. Our problem is not what's outside of us. The human problem, he says, is what's inside of us. And human opinions and preferences and customs and culture are absolutely powerless to fix what is inside of us. So we see in verse 14 to 16, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Three times. "Listen to me," Jesus says. "Understand what I say," Jesus says. "If you can hear me, hear me. This is really important. Our greatest problem is not what goes into us, but what comes out of us." Then Jesus enters into a house with his disciples. So now we've gone from first the Jewish religious elite asking Jesus questions as if to trap him, to Jesus now instructing the crowd, teaching them who he is and the way of God. And now he leaves the crowd, he goes with his disciples, goes into a house, and the very people that he had said, "Listen to me, if you have ears to hear," they hear, but they don't understand. So thankfully they ask Jesus, "What are you talking about? We don't get it." So we read in 17 through 19, "When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable." So they ask him a question. They call it a parable because a parable is something that hid the true meaning that Jesus would later explain. Well, you and I can read this and see that, well, we get the true meaning, but the disciples didn't. And I understand if we had grown up in that culture and if we had given value to those voices, it's going to take some time for Jesus to really speak and push against them. It's going to take time for them to discover who he is. And it's really not until the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit of God that there is this great aha that transformed the heart and the practices of the disciples. So they come to him and they ask him, "What do you mean?" Verse 17, 18 and 19, he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." The problem is not the stomach. And so saying, he declared all things clean. It's the Apostle Peter who most likely told Mark the story that Mark wrote down. It's the Apostle Peter who has a dream in Acts chapter 10 that all foods are clean. He has this vision, this dream, and then that dream is followed immediately by the inclusion of a Gentile, a guy named Cornelius. And you see that all of us now have access to God through faith in this Jesus, the Jesus who died for us, who raised. So this all foods clean anticipates this expansion of the gospel. In fact, next week, we're going to see the first of three miracles, of three actions that Jesus took for Gentiles who were considered unclean and not a part of this family that practiced these purity laws. So Jesus says that our problem is not about what you eat. Purity is not about what we eat. Then he repeats himself again in verse 20. He was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him." Then Jesus drives home this most important point. Our real problem, our unfixable outside of Jesus problem, is our heart. There's no outside fix. There's no action or behavior we can take that's going to fix us. He lists 13 unfixable vices that come from the human heart. Only some scholars think that the first vice, evil thoughts, that it governs the list, so that you have 12 vices. In any case, there are a lot of them and they're all ugly. And in each case, each vice hurts another person. Hurts us and offends God. Evil thoughts. First vice are opposed to God, defiance of who he is and what he says. Check out Mark 7:21. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries." Fornication is sexual immorality that defies God's word and will outside the bound of marriage. Thefts, murders, adulteries, those are pretty clear, but he doesn't stop there. 7:22, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Each category, each list has a long subset of behaviors and sins that emerge from it. This summary is our greatest issue, our greatest struggle, our greatest problem, and washing our hands or limiting our diet, nothing that's outside of us can correct what's wrong inside of us. Verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. I'm thankful that it's Jesus Christ who gives us this list, because it's Jesus Christ who died for us. He died for everything on the list. It's Jesus Christ who resisted all temptation, all sin. He did what none of us could, none of us have. He lived a righteous and pure life. He tells us the truth about who we are so that we can be grateful for who He is, what He's done, so that you and I can confess Him, believe Him, crucified, risen Jesus, so that He can give us His Spirit and begin to change and transform the human heart until one day when we're in His presence and we're fully like Him. I'm so thankful this morning that we get to thank God for Jesus Christ and who He is and respond to Him. We can respond by denial. We can respond by dodging the obvious, or we can respond by redefining what God has said and diminishing the truth and power of God's Word, or attempting to. We can refuse to own the problem that lurks within us. But this morning I have three responses, all positive. There are more than that, but let's just respond with three. First, let's embrace what God told His people, what God has told us. What God told Israel in Deuteronomy 6:5 is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And that in so loving God with our heart, soul, and mind, that our families see and observe, our children and those who come after them, they see and observe this heart attitude of love, that we would so verbalize and teach God's ways so that those who know us best will see that our ultimate love is a love for God. That we don't pretend to be what we're not, that we confess our sin, that we own our stuff, but that we repent, that we turn to Him, get up and love God, and love Him from the heart. Secondly, let's agree with each other about Jesus Christ and His Word. That is where we'll find our common ground. That will help us keep from exalting our preferences and opinion and our culture and our politics above those of others, and of elevating them to conditions of spirituality and to binding practices that are equal in authority to God and His Word. And that is a real threat to any and every church in our 21st century world. So let's be honest about ourselves and not confuse ourselves with God. One way we keep from confusing ourselves with God and elevating our opinions and practices and our culture is to listen to God's Word, to be honest about who He is, to not think somehow we are exempt from the same things that these people in Mark 7 experienced, but that we would listen to God's Word and fold into His will. I have no axe to grind, by the way. I want us to be honest with ourselves and to not leave this an ancient threat, because it is an ever-present, right now temptation for the human heart to disguise the ugliness of our heart and think there are some other ways other than listening to who Jesus is that would somehow inoculate us or insulate us from this kind of problem. Thirdly, let's thank God for sending His Son to rescue us, to redeem us, to forgive us from sin, to save us for Himself, to give us a new heart, a transformed heart. It is the same Jesus who describes our sin that died for our sin. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. This is where Mark is going with his gospel. It's one of the high points. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, verses that are really familiar to most of us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. What does Jesus say of himself? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So together right now, as we respond to who God is in and through his word, in and through his Son, we get to remember who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what Jesus said in going to the cross and dying for us. So that in the night before he died, he invited his disciples into this last meal before the cross. And he took the bread and he broke the bread and he assigned this significance that his body would be broken and that he would die. And then he took the cup and he said his lifeblood will be spilled out for the many for forgiveness of sin. And that he assigned to us this privilege of worshiping him in obedience to him. Take, do this, he said, in remembrance of me. Let's do that together this morning. If you're a visitor here, we welcome you to participate. The only criteria that we would encourage and invite is we want to make sure that you have a right and true faith in the Jesus Christ of the Bible and that you share faith in him. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son who speaks to us with such clarity. Create understanding of who you are and who he is and what you say. Help us to yield to you. And where there is sin, Father, ask that your Spirit convicts. And where we confess sin, I ask that we really truly believe in what you have promised, and that is that we are forgiven of sin, and your Son Jesus has been judged at the cross for our sin. Father, we ask that you renew our heart, that you transform our heart, that your work and your fruit would emerge from within us because of your Spirit as we say yes to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.